Open your Bibles, if you would, please, with me to Matthew chapter 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 1. This is always a challenge, preaching with the Bible in one hand and a calendar in the other, preaching with the season. What do you say that hasn't been said for two millennia? Right? How do you deal with texts that everybody has heard? Well, I gave up long time ago on saying new things. As we look at 2 Timothy, we find out that when Paul was writing to his young protege, he said, just put them in remembrance of these things. So, over the next 4 weeks or so, I'm not going to preach four sermons. I've decided I'm going to preach one. We're just going to go real deep. So that outline you have, hold on to it. That's where we're going over the next few weeks. Matthew chapter 1. Look, I'm just going to tell you, I failed this week. Please forgive me. Does somebody have a pew Bible open? Give me a page number real quick, please. I'm sorry? Page 959. I apologize, I normally have that ready for you. If you've come this morning without a Bible, we've provided one for you there. It's page 959. Please open it, follow along. You'll want to keep it open and in a little while when our service is over. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it because the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We're going to pray that as you take that Bible and you read it, that the Holy Spirit of God will reveal to you the Lord Jesus that this book is about, and that you'll give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. Bring it back with you next week, though. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we want to study it with you, okay? Matthew chapter 1. I've entitled our single message that will be 4 hours long. Not today. Everybody's stomach just started growling. How'd that happen? I've entitled it, What Child Is This? And our study, our text is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. It's very easy, whether you're a Christian or not, to be cynical about the whole Christmas thing. We watch a Charlie Brown Christmas and our hearts can resonate with his disillusionment, with his desperation that eventually causes him to cry out, "Isn't there anyone who can tell me what Christmas is all about?" And of course, it's a theologian who comes to the rescue, as it should be. Linus steps forward and says, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about." And then he quotes the Christmas story from Luke 2. "There were in the same shepherd or same field shepherds abiding out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel appeared to them and said, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Good news. I wonder if it's ever occurred to us that the word that the angels used there, "I bring you good tidings, glad tidings of good news of great joy," that word is euangelion. It's the word that's usually translated throughout the New Testament as gospel. We come to bring you the gospel. And by the way, the gospel brings great joy. I think it's a question worth asking. We look at the disillusionment. We look at the disappointment. We look at the loneliness. We look at the heartbreak. I mean, you realize that the holidays are a very difficult season for a lot of people, right? We look at the commercialism. And we might want to ask the question, is Christmas even worth all the trouble? But at the risk of sounding like a philosopher rather than a preacher this morning, I believe that there's at least an answer in the validity of the question. If I can misquote Shakespeare this morning, the question would be, to Christmas or not to Christmas? That's the question, right? And I think the answer is a resounding yes. Let every man be convinced in his own mind, right? Romans 14. There are those who choose not to Christmas, and I believe they're absolutely, completely, and totally 100% free to do that. Romans 14. One person esteems one day better than the other, while another one esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So what? Total freedom. But I choose to Christmas. By way of introduction this morning, can I give you three reasons? You know, preachers always think in threes, right? Let me give you at least three reasons. It's funny, I posed this question to someone this week, someone in this church, and it's very interesting that his first reason, should we celebrate Christmas, was my reason, and that is remembrance. The incarnation is a very important theme in the New Testament, right? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word, what, church? Was God. And then we drop our eyes down to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word," whoever that Word was in verse 1, "that Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You know that word. That word means He tabernacled. He pitched His tent among us. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." What glory? God's glory. You say, wait a minute. Is that what's really in that text? "And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You say, how do you know He's talking about the glory of God? Well, I told you this is a big theme in the New Testament, didn't I? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. Listen, do you want to know what God is like? If you want to know what God is like, you touch point Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the glory of God looks like, you gaze upon Christ. The incarnation is a huge theme in the New Testament. Throughout the Gospels, do you know what Jesus' favorite name for himself is? Anybody know? Son of Man. Interesting. He doesn't call himself Son of God. That's not his favorite name. He doesn't even use his personal name. Yeshua, Joshua. He calls himself Son of Man. Why? He's highlighting his incarnation. Beloved, I think we have to preach and teach these things. We must preach and teach these things. Why? Because truth needs repetition so that we don't forget it. Truth needs repetition so that we don't forget it. I love looking across our sanctuary and seeing children. I love it. Listen. If we don't tell them that God became a man in Christ, and he came not because he needed to, but because he wanted to. He came to redeem his fallen creation. If we don't tell them that, do you think the schools are going to do it? We must preach and teach these things. Truth needs repetition so that we don't forget it. So I choose to Christmas so that I will be reminded to remember, and so that I will be reminded not to forget the marvel of the incarnation. We miss it, don't we? Listen to this. I wouldn't normally do this, but I'm very relaxed today. Listen to this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, there's his deity, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's an interesting Greek word. It means to clench until the knuckles become white. Jesus didn't have to grab onto his deity and just hold on to it. That mic's gone. That's where I want it every Sunday anyway, by the way. He didn't have to grab onto his deity and hold on. I'm not going to get it back this morning, am I? And hold on to it with white knuckles. Why? Because he was God at his very essence. Do you get that? A thing to be grasped, but what? Kenao. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. I don't think we think about the marvel of the incarnation enough. I don't think we think clearly and righteously and soberly and biblically about the amazing condescension of God, very God, becoming man, very man. A second reason I choose is worship. There's something about the worship at Christmas time that seems more reverent. Man, I love hearing God's people sing. You know I've said that. I say that probably once a month. I love to hear God's people sing. And there's just something about singing these great carols of the incarnation. And I think we're reminded of this in the Christmas story itself, right? I mean, do you understand that there are four main characters in the Christmas story outside of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus? Okay? The first one is the angels, right? Remember when Jesus is born, Luke chapter 2? What do? They sing glory, right? You think of godly Zechariah when he's told of the birth of the coming one. What does he do? He sings a carol. We think of Simeon. What does he do when he finds out, when he holds the baby? Oh, Simeon's one of my favorite characters, y'all. I have never preached on Simeon, and you know why? Because I think that's holy ground. It's hard to get close to that. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's singing. Look it up in your Bible. It's set off as poetry. He's singing. Did we skip Mary? Have you ever realized that that's what Mary did when the angel said, you're going to have a son? She sings a song of praise. The shepherds, after they had seen the Christ child, Luke chapter 2 tells us that they returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard as it had been told to them. Christmas is a time when even pagans will be in church, when even unbelievers, even non-Christians will be in church. And they will experience the reverence of the worship of God's people as we remember the incarnation. And can I tell you something? That's powerful. That's powerful. John Piper says this. He says, evangelism and missions exists because worship does not. I hope that jerks the breath out of you. Evangelism and mission exists because worship does not. If we were being the church, if we were truly showing the world what the glory of God looks like among His people in joy and in adoration, in praise, in thanksgiving, listen, what God called Israel of old to do would be true of us. We'd be shining the light of God to the Gentiles. I guarantee you that. Christmas is a time when it happens so naturally, which I think leads me to a third reason: remembrance, worship, and thirdly, witness. I was having a conversation with Aiden and Darla this morning, and I told them something my dad used to teach me. And when I was young in the ministry, I got to tell you, I kind of balked against this because I was young and stupid. Now I'm older and stupid, I guess, but my dad used to say to me, he'd say, son, whether you believe it or not, hearts are softer at Christmas time. We who love the gospel run the risk of, I believe, even folly, a level of folly, if we do not capitalize on this season for the sake of the gospel. I mean, has it ever occurred to you that even pagans, even non-Christians, are going about with the gospel on their lips at this time of year? So what do you mean by that, Jonathan? God with man is now residing. Then let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord, who hath made heaven and earth of naught, and with his blood mankind hath bought. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God, and what? Sacrifice. There's the gospel. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Silent night, holy night, Son of God loves pure light. Radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of what? Redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, even at thy birth. Even pagans are going about with words like God and sinners reconciled on their lips. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild, he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. To you in David's town this day is born of David's line the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. I could do this all day. That's what pagans are singing this time of year. That's what non-Christians are singing this time of year. We simply cannot miss these opportunities afforded us for the gospel. We stand in danger of allowing the purpose for which Christ came in the first place to go completely unstated by us, the ones who are tasked with the proclamation of the message of salvation through Christ. I mean, let's not forget our text, right? Matthew 1:21. What did he say? Why did Jesus come? You will name him Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. Yahweh will save. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So was Charlie Brown right? Has it all just become a big commercial racket? Yeah. Man, dude, Walmart had Christmas decorations beside the Halloween decorations 2 months ago. I get it. I get it. My wife and I are walking through and I'm cursing the darkness, right? We're all there. But rather than sit and curse the darkness, I believe we have a responsibility to stand and light a fire. We must believe that in the darkness of a consumer-driven, myth-driven, and empty tradition-driven Christmas season, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and the gospel of the incarnation is worth shining. And so, for the sake of remembrance, worship, and witness, I believe the church should celebrate Christmas. Great men and women have not, and that's their business. But I give you an example, a man that I quote almost every Sunday. You know, if you run out of things to say, quote Spurgeon, right? I've got two or three in here this week. If you run out of things to say, quote Spurgeon. Spurgeon is one of my heroes, if not my hero. Did I tell you, by the way, I got the complete sermons? Sorry. Spurgeon did not personally celebrate Christmas. But he understood that all of London was celebrating Christmas. And you know what he did during December? He preached messages on the glory of the incarnation. Even Spurgeon understood that hearts are softer and we must be about the business of proclaiming it. So is it worth it? I believe if we're going to call ourselves Bible Christians and we're going to celebrate Christmas, we have to find out from the Bible how to celebrate Christmas. And that's what draws us into this text. That's what draws us into the text of Matthew chapter 1. Now remember contextually that Matthew wrote his gospel as a polemic to the Jewish people, proving that Jesus, the son of Mary, was in fact Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah. This is why Matthew contains so much of Jesus' teaching about what? The kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a what, church? A king, right? Have you ever wondered why the New Testament opens with a genealogy? Well, Matthew, from verse 1, chapter 1, is establishing the messianic, the kingly line of Jesus. Say, what do you mean by that? Look back at your Bibles. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, Christos, the Messiah. It actually do us really good to start translating it that way. The Christian Standard Bible does. And I think it's a great, great tool to help us understand what's going on, particularly in Judaistic contexts in the New Testament. And trust me, Matthew is a Judaistic context. Matthew was written to Jews, okay? The book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of, what's the next word, church? David. Son of David is a technical title for the Messiah of Israel. You have to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, remember that God promised David that he would have an eternal heir who would sit on his throne forever. Who is that? That would be his great son. That great son, of course, is Jesus. But listen, loved ones, this is not just some polemic. I need you to understand that there's a reason that Matthew chapter 1 is Joseph's genealogy. And when you get over to Luke chapter 3, you're looking at Mary's genealogy. There's a name that's common in both of them. What is it? David. Jesus is the son of David both by his natural born mother and by his adopted father, Joseph, through two different sons of David, Nathan and Solomon, but sons of David nonetheless. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But you do not understand Matthew fully if you stop at his argument that Jesus was the Messiah, because the fullness of his argument is an indictment against the Jews for murdering their Messiah. Now, if you'll allow me to give us a firm grasp on the obvious this morning, you can't be murdered without life. You can't have life without birth. So Matthew, along with Luke, gives us a birth narrative. Mark and John do not. I quoted John 1 for you a few moments ago. That's as close to Bethlehem as John gets. Mark begins his gospel in the second year of Jesus' ministry. He's not even concerned with the first year. He begins his ministry in the great Galilean ministry, the 18 months up in the Galilee. So we have Matthew and Luke that give us fairly extensive birth narratives. And though we will refer to Luke, I want us to dive deep into Matthew's narrative this year and answer the question, what child is this? And as we do, Matthew gives us four very clear, very clarion, four distinct answers to this question. The first, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Look back at verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The story is very familiar. Whether you believe it or not, you know it. Ever since Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden, when God promised that the Redeemer would come as the seed of a woman, Israel had longed for their deliverer. We sang it this morning, didn't we? Come, thou long-expected Jesus. O come, Emmanuel. You can hear the longing. You can hear the angst. Indeed, you can even feel the yearning. And so, as Paul would say in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He may redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Notice that carefully. When God's time had come, He sent forth His Son, what? How? Born of a woman. Notice carefully Matthew's wording. When His mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, stop. We expect the next words in the text to be his father. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, as we study the backstory, we find that we are in this predicament precisely because Joseph is not the father. So how did this pregnancy come to be? If Joseph wasn't the father, had Mary been unfaithful? Well, that was certainly Joseph's first thought. Look at verse 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, just resolved to divorce her quietly. We'll get to this next week, but understand he had every right to stone her by Old Testament law. But no. One of the underlying themes of Matthew 1, 18 to 25, it's not the theme, but it's an underlying theme. It's a subcategory, it's a sub-point of Matthew 1, 18 to 25, is the nobility of Joseph. Joseph is very noble. He's a very noble man. Is that out of character? Well, drop your eyes back to verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. I wonder how often it occurs to us that after the 400 silent years, after the Jeconian curse, we'll talk about that next week, after the people of God have been exiled, they have gone back into the land. God has been silent for 400 years. I wonder how often it occurs to us that David's line is still alive. The Solomonic line is still alive. David's son through Solomon is still alive. And the rightful king of Israel is a carpenter in the Galilee. Joseph is the rightful Davidic king. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. With a line like that, he's going to show some nobility. He has every right to stone her, but he chooses, no, he loves her. So he's going to put her away quietly. So has she been unfaithful? Well, Joseph certainly thinks so, but he's going to find out otherwise. The answer is no. Before they came together, the end of the verse, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Go with me over real quick to Luke chapter 1, if you would, please. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a woman whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold," listen now, verse 31, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua," Joshua, "Yahweh will save. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High," the Son of God. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Oh, there's the messianic promise. There's the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7. "He will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob." Oh, goodness. Now we got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, right? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." There we go. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Now, I want you to understand something. I think it's kind of a travesty how that's come to us in English. Because it kind of says to us, I'm going to need a little something here. But that's not what it says at all. This is not a "how can this be" of unbelief. This is a, "Okay, I believe, and if you want to reveal your will to me, I'd love to hear it. Because I'm going to have some splaining to do." The angel answered her, "Here it is now. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her." That's the sixth month, by the way, that he's talking about back up in verse 26, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. "With her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, here it is. You believe there was unbelief in what she said? "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Be it unto me as thou hast said. Be it unto me according to thy word." No fiction is as fantastic and wild as a mother made by her own child, right? God needed a human vessel who would bring His Son into the world. Back in the garden, He had promised that His Redeemer would not be the seed of a man, but the seed of a woman. And so we read here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, that Mary was His mother. But nowhere does it say that Joseph was His father. It simply says Joseph was her husband. Now, beloved, as we contemplate this great mystery, we've come face to face with one of the great doctrines of our Christian faith, and that is the virgin conception. You might know it as the virgin birth. I prefer virgin conception of Christ. When we think of the root doctrine of all that we believe about Jesus, it has to flow out of the virgin conception of Christ. Theologically, when we speak of the virgin conception, we're speaking of that miraculous act whereby Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, with the result that the second person of the triune God was joined eternally to a real human body and nature. By the way, He still has it. He took it back with Him. God foretold the virgin conception 800 years before Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah. It's actually mentioned down in verse 23. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Immanuel. With us is God. Drop your eyes down to verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet. And there it is, Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will conceive, bear a son, shall call His name Immanuel. Like I said at the beginning of the verse, verse 18, the Bible's very careful to never refer to Jesus as having an earthly father. The closest it comes is a reference in Luke's genealogy. In chapter 3, verse 23, Luke says, Jesus, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now let's take a moment and clarify this doctrine. The virgin conception of Christ is not to be confused with the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. That refers, interestingly enough, to Mary. Did you know that? The Immaculate Conception doesn't refer to Christ. It refers to Mary. Her conception, holy and free from sin, declared by Pope Pius IX in 1854. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, the main reason is because the dogma of Immaculate Conception is a false answer to a genuinely important question. The question is this: how is it that Jesus didn't inherit a sin nature from Mary? As I said, the Roman Catholic Church answers this question by imposing the Immaculate Conception on her, freeing her from the curse of original sin. By the way, the Immaculate Conception of Mary doesn't solve the problem. You say, what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Because then you have to ask the question of why Mary didn't inherit original sin from her mother, St. Anne. So was Mary immaculately conceived? And now do we have a genealogical line of women going all the way back to Eve that is born immaculately conceived? It doesn't answer the question. In fact, it poses more problems than answers. Look, as we survey the text itself, the answer seems rather clear. Since Jesus was the divine work of the Holy Spirit of God moving upon Mary, the Holy Spirit not only prevented the transmission of sin from Joseph, but also, in a miraculous way, the transmission of original sin from Mary as well. The virgin conception is extremely important in our belief system, because it reveals exactly what we believe about God. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? Can I remind you that when Mary asked the question in Luke 1 of how this could happen to her, the angel quoted Genesis chapter 18, which brings up a whole other context for us that I have about 2.5 minutes to deal with. Genesis 18, remember what the angel says to her? Is there anything too hard for the Lord. Wait a minute. Stop just a moment. What's the context of Genesis chapter 18? Very similar, isn't it? A woman who wasn't supposed to have children is promised a child. In other words, the virgin conception of Christ reveals whether we believe in a sovereign, omnipotent God for whom nothing is impossible. So what does this say to us this morning? What child is this? Well, first of all, he is the Son of God. Not the son of Joseph. He is the son of Mary. I find it interesting that God let her claim that. I find it interesting that there is a bond between Jesus and Mary that is unbreakable even in death. You say, what do you mean by that? You know, Jesus only said, some people say seven, there's actually a textual variant there, six things from the cross. Do you know that one of them in his dying breath was to commit his mother into the care of someone? John, to be exact. So what does it say to us? Well, you see, loved ones, if I've just spouted off at the mouth for the last 45 to 50 minutes, and none of this is really true, then nothing. Makes no difference. Actually, it says more about you than me, because you sat here and listened to all this rambling. But what? Can we play Occam's razor for a moment? What if it's right? What if it's right? If it's right, then everything that this book says about Jesus is true. Which means he not only is eternally God who came into this world to take on human flesh and become our Savior, but listen, he didn't just die. He died as a substitute. He died in our place. He came to become one of us so that he might take our place at the cross. You see, the Bible had said way back in the Old Testament in the Deuteronomic law that only a life can be given for a life. Only a man can die for a man. So somehow, if God was going to reconcile us to himself, he had to do so through a man. But there's a problem. The problem is we're all of Adam. Adam's ruined blood flows through these veins. And through yours too. You cannot save yourself. So somehow God had to bring a perfect and holy, righteous, sinless man into this world. How can he do that? Only if he sends his own son. And that's exactly the story that the Bible tells. That's exactly the story that we celebrate at this time of year. I mean, I like trees. We got one at our house. I like candles. We got a few at our house. I like wreaths. I don't have one of those. I really love the music. But y'all, we don't gather to talk about trees and wreaths and lights. We gather to talk about Jesus. We gather to talk about a cradle that lies in the shadow of a cross. We come to talk together about Bethlehem as a stop on the road to Calvary. We come together not to talk about the man who was born to be king, but the man who was born to die, and not to die his own death, but to die your death and to die my death. To die under the very wrath and curse of his own father. To know something that he had never known in eternity past. And that was separation from his father. Why was it his separation? No. It was your separation. Beloved, that's what the incarnation is about. It was my separation. That's what the incarnation is about. So is Charlie Brown right? Yeah, he is. But is the Bible even more right? Yes, it is. And we choose to live this story for 1 month a year. God forgive us that we only do it 1 month a year. You see, there's only two options on the shelf. He either is who the Bible says he is, or we're the kings of fools. If he's not who he says he is, it says more about us than it does him. He's just a liar who died in the first century, and then his followers in the second century made some deity out of him. But if this is true, and we believe it is, this ground we take, this ground we stand. This book is altogether true. And so what it says about our Jesus is what we stake our eternities upon. If it's wrong, what have we really lost? Maybe some intellectual cred. But I mean, we spend our lives telling people about joy and rejoicing. We spend our lives doing good, works of goodness that flow out of what we believe is our salvation. But if it's right, if this book is true, and everything it teaches about Jesus, from the fact that he is God, very God, born of the Virgin Mary, if that is true, then loved ones, as the old hymn says, we've a story to tell to the nations. And we choose to thunder from this corner. Jesus came. He came as God, very God. He came as man, very man. And he came to live the life that we couldn't live, so that he could die the death that we deserved and pay the penalty that we could never pay. Accepted by the Father, raised on the third day. And it all begins in Bethlehem. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together this morning. I've gone long. Lord, help us to understand that the virgin birth is so desperately important. It's part of what this word teaches. So can we even be a Christian without believing it? No, we can't. It's that important. Once we're confronted with this truth, we either believe it or we don't. And if we choose not to, then we are rejecting who Jesus is. This one, this child, is the Son of God. Lord, equip us as Christians to defend the doctrine of the virgin conception, virgin birth of Christ. But Lord, may it never be just an empty doctrine that we argue about with people. Lord, may we take it all the way to the gospel. That's the point. The point, oh God, is the gospel. And perhaps this morning, Lord, you've brought those to us who have maybe never even heard all this stuff. This is all new. They think Christmas is about what they see at the mall. They hear Christians talk about these things. They sing the songs, but they don't know what it means. Oh God, would you today, by your Spirit, quicken them. Call the dead to life. May this Advent season, this Christmas season, they come to know true joy and true meaning through the one that we celebrate. Cause them to know that our celebration is not about stuff, it's not about things, it's about a person. May today they fall in love with him. in whose name we pray. Amen.